We're in Romans chapter 9 this morning. I invite you to find Romans 9 in your Bible, and also perhaps the sermon outline that you'll find on in your bulletin, that we can keep track together of where we go as we go together into the very interesting and perhaps troublesome chapter 9 in our journey from Romans 1 to 11. Before that, just because I love you all, let me present you with a free relationship tip. Many of us are in long-term relationships. Many of us are married. Others of you are in long-term relationships of other sorts. You live with your parents or you have a roommate. There's relationships at work. Here's a relationship tip which I give to you for no additional charge. Ready? Extreme mood changes should always be noticed. That's the relationship tip for this morning. Extreme mood changes should always be noticed. But actually, that's not really a tip. That's more a relationship principle. That's a general relationship principle. So let it stand. Extreme mood changes should always be noticed. And now, a relationship tip. Very often, but not always, extreme mood changes should be asked about. Okay, there's the tip. Mood changes should sometimes, but not always, be asked about. But that's actually not really a tip either. That's also a relationship principle. Okay, we've got two general relationship principles. Here's the tip. Be very, very careful how you ask about it. Okay? You heard it here first. Extreme mood changes should always be noticed. Very often, but not always, extreme mood changes should be asked about. But if you're going to ask about the extreme mood change that you did not fail to notice, be very, very careful how you ask about it. That's your tip for this morning. Now, we have a relationship going with the letter to the Romans. It's kind of a relationship with the Apostle Paul. We've been tracking from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 9 on our way to chapter 11. We're sort of in a relationship with the book of Romans. We're sort of in a relationship with the Apostle Paul, although you have to remember when you see him in heaven with all the questions you have, you'll have to introduce yourself first. He'll have no clue who you are. But we feel like we know Paul because we've been reading letters. And in actual fact, what we have is a relationship with the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words. And what we should not fail to notice as we make the track from chapter 8 to chapter 9 is an extreme mood change. Chapter 8 ended on a very high note emotionally. If the person you're related to is in a very strong, happy state, you should know that. And Paul was at the end of Romans chapter 8. He was talking about how inseparable we are as followers of Christ from the love of Christ. And you could practically feel the smile on his face as you read the concluding verses of chapter 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. That's Paul at a high point. And then we get to chapter 9. And Paul is suddenly in a very different mood. I have great sorrow, he says. In my heart, I have great sorrow. And I have unceasing grief in my heart. Something has caused an intense change of mood in the letter. And we would do well to notice it. I mean, Paul is speaking very strongly here, easily as strongly in regard to sadness as he was speaking strongly in regard to what was making him joyful. He says, I have great sorrow. And do you know what unceasing grief is like? Do you know what it's like to have something that makes you so sad that even on good days, even when you're functional, you have not ceased to grieve? Unceasing grief. This was the state of mind that Paul was in. Now, asking the right questions is a very important part of Bible study. In fact, it's sort of the whole thing when it comes to inductive Bible study, which I think is the purest form of Bible study, where you don't start with any preconceived notions and go looking to the Bible to prove your point, but rather you just open the Bible, let's say the book of Romans, and you just start working your way through, as we are, from chapter 1 to 9, just asking the questions. What's it mean? What's it saying? And why is it saying that? So asking questions is really important. But these questions are asked of God, ultimately. And so we ought to be very, very careful how we ask questions about the Scriptures. And Romans 9 is a brilliant example of a text in which questions are inevitable, and it's good to ask them, but we need to be really, really careful how. Let's remember again how we got to Romans chapter 9. I hope that this outline is getting to be second nature to you. We saw in chapters 1 to 3 the bad news about living under a cloud of the wrath of God. Romans 1 to 3 is the bad news. Romans chapter 4 is the good news, which is that we can get out from under the wrath of God by some miracle called justification, which comes through faith. Which means, if you weren't here for that, I just got to tell you, which means that if we put our trust in God, if we entrust ourselves to God, He will declare us righteous before Him, even though we're not. He'll consider the righteousness of Christ to be our righteousness if we hook up with Christ through faith. And all of our big spiritual problems having to do with that cloud of God's wrath will be taken away from us. We'll be moved out from under the wrath of God. That's the good news. That's the good news that the gospel is referring to. And then we got to chapter 5 to 8, and we saw that although chapter 6 and chapter 7 are sort of a parenthetical break in the whole flow, chapters 5 to 8 have this in common. They're all about the benefits of justification, all the good that comes to us in the process of experiencing justification, or after the miracle of justification, would be a better way of saying that. All the good stuff that comes to us along with the main good stuff of being out from under the wrath of God. So that's chapters 1 to 8, and we're looking at the real good news. And you could say, well, we've already got it. It's all there. Maybe we should stop. But Paul doesn't stop teaching. He switches at chapter 12, not at chapter 9, into a very application-oriented form of writing. So he's still got things to teach. And what he teaches in chapter 9 to 11 is the first blank to fill in on your outline: the present condition and future prospects of Israel. So this raises a question. Paul has been explaining the benefits of justification from chapter 5 to chapter 8, and then all of a sudden in chapter 9, this accounts for the great mood change. He's speaking of the present condition of Israel. And he will go on before he's finished, chapter 9, 10, and 11, to explain the future prospects of Israel as well. So we've got something else to ask about here. In addition to why the mood change, we could ask more broadly, why three chapters about the Jews? Why in this explanation of the real good news are we suddenly caught up in the details of the present condition of Israel, present in Paul's day, and we'll see whether it's true of if it's the present condition still, and the future prospects, future to Paul's day. We'll have to sort out whether it's still future for us, chapters 9, 10, and 11. So let's dig in and look at chapter 9 and ask the questions, starting with this question of the mood change, verses 1 to 5. Here, I'll read it for you. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, in answer to the question why these three chapters are about the Jews, verses 1 to 5 begin to serve us up an answer. So here's the first statement, and here are blanks to fill in. The Jews were the pilot project. They were the pilot project, and so their experience is relevant and helpful to us because they were in place, connected to God long before anyone else was. And we looked at this earlier. They were the ones who were in the household, so to speak. They were kind of servants in God's household, and now this good news has come up. This justification through faith has come up. Now it's possible to be sons and daughters of God, adopted through the blood of Christ. And these were the ones, the Jews were the ones who kind of were promoted from servants in the household to sons and daughters, and they've had this great experience. Well, the experience is offered to us all. But those of us of non-Jewish background, like us Gentiles, we're not sort of in the household and promoted from inside servant to sons and daughters. We were beggars and scoundrels and ruffians out in the swamps and the forests and the ditches. And we've been brought into a position of sons and daughters. And we sort of leapt right into the center of things. Well, it's such a shock for a Gentile with no background with God to get into this relationship to God, that we who have experienced that would do well to kind of look out of the corner of our eyes at the people who have been much closer to God all along and have experienced the same adoption, but from a nearer position of proximity, a nearer position So everything that happens to them is relevant and helpful to us. And, you know, we were prepared for that from the beginning because in the introduction to the gospel, Romans 1, verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jews were to experience the miracle first because they were closest to it, and what they go through is an example to us. Paul is very bold in his letter to the Corinthians to say that not just their adoption as sons, but everything that happened to them happened as an example. Paul says to the Corinthians that these particular things that happened to Israel as an example, happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we would do well to notice that these people who were so close to God have gone through the very same thing that we've gone through, if in fact they've gone through it, because we can learn from their transition. And by the same token, if these people who are very close to God have not come into adoption, well, we could learn from them as well. See what it looks like to have the opportunity handed to you and you don't take it. And someone would say, Paul the Apostle knows, someone would say, yeah, well, that's my point exactly. Because Paul has been explaining from chapter 4 on how when God gets a hold of you and makes covenant promises to you, you are inseparably linked to the love of Christ. That was the reason for the high mood in chapter 8. So someone wants to say, and Paul anticipates it, well, yeah, exactly. So what about that? You'd say that anyone who's in covenant with God is inseparably connected to God through the love of Christ. What about Israel then? Because they were in covenant with God. They were right there in the household. Now look at them, someone will say, speaking in the first century in Paul's day. Now they're in a state of spiritual disaster. The only thing that matters to a person spiritually is whether or not they're believing in Christ. And this is the one thing that Israel can agree on amongst themselves, that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he's not to be believed in, that he's not the way of salvation. So these people who were, you know, benefiting from the covenant promises of God are in a state of spiritual disaster. And Paul knows that somebody is going to say, so where does that leave us? You say that we're linked to God through the inseparability of the love of Christ, but so is Israel. And they're, you know, on the skids now. So what hope is there for us to stay in the love of Christ? What's the catch? What's the explanation? And the explanation's coming in verses 6 to 13. Here's another statement. Here's the first blank to fill in. We'll do it in parts. For starters, statement number two, their present spiritual condition may seem to contradict the details of the good news. This is what Paul wants us to see in verses 6 to 13. It may seem to contradict the details of the good news. Paul says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. And someone will say, tell me how that's true. Tell me how the word of God has not failed in the case of the promises God made to Israel. So, you asked, Paul explains, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. You see this in verse 6 and following? Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh, the biological children, he means, who are children of God, but the children of the promise, the spiritual children, are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, he says. He quotes from Genesis. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, who is the girl that the son Isaac grew up to marry. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, this is quoting from the book of Genesis, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's finish the second statement. Their present spiritual condition may seem to contradict the details of the good news, but it doesn't. It doesn't contradict the details of the good news. The word of God has not failed. The word of God is true, and God's promises are never broken. And everything God promised to do for the descendants of Abraham, he has done. Paul says, if you think that he has not made good on his promise, you don't understand his promise. But he can be trusted completely. And Paul wants you to understand the nature, the details of God's promises to Israel so that you'll see that the word of God has not failed. His word is true and can be depended upon. But Romans 9, you know, shows us very clearly that if we get that point straight and we're going to depend upon the word of God, we better be careful that we understand the word of God so that we don't stake our lives on a misunderstanding of the promise, but rather stake our lives on the promises of God. For example, his promises to never allow us to be separated from the love of Christ. What we've already seen, I mean in chapter 8, sets us up to see that a lot of the promises of God need to be understood as being made to specific individuals or specific groups of individuals, but not generally, not categorically, not universally. Romans 8:28 showed us that. The glorious promise is that God causes all things to work together for good, but not universally, rather specifically. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And here Paul says, let's talk about the promises that God made to Israel. God promised to Abraham a son and that his son would inherit the promises. But he didn't mean all his sons. He meant one of his sons. He meant Isaac, who was his son, but not Ishmael, who was also his son. And then Isaac, inheriting the promises, grew up and met a lovely girl and married her. Her name was Rebekah, and she became pregnant, and she had twins. And their names were Esau and Jacob. But we say Jacob and Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn and the older. They were twins, but you know, one is always the firstborn. Because God had made promises that would be passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and not from Abraham to Isaac to Esau. God never said that he would treat every human being identically. He never said that. So it's no violation of anything God ever said to say, wait a minute. You were good to Isaac, but not equally good to Ishmael, and you're good to Jacob, but not equally good to Esau. He never says that he will treat every human being the same way. That's not in the Bible. He never says he loves everyone exactly the same way. And here he says that he doesn't love Esau at all. Jacob I've loved. Esau I've hated, it says in God's word. Now it's really interesting to pull down from the shelves a pile of commentaries and see what the Bible commentators say about this troublesome phrase, which is a quotation from God, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And there's all kinds of things you can do with that passage to explain, or perhaps it is to explain away the plain sense. But let me just say this, that if the explanation you're going for, whether you've come up with it yourself or you've seen it in a commentary and something inside says, yeah, that must be it. If the explanation you go for of the phrase, Esau I have hated, is such that what you understand by the phrase, but Esau I have hated, is actually God loves Esau every bit as much as he loves Jacob, then you're going way too far to try to explain away a difficulty because you're making the phrase actually contradict what it's saying. There's no way around it. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated does say, however you understand the details, that God had a love for Jacob that he did not have for Esau, and he loved Jacob in ways that he did not love Esau. And the plain statement of the fact, the plain treatment of the text makes that really, really clear. There are other references in the Bible that speak about God hating other people. Check out, if you're interested, Psalm 5 and Psalm 11, where there are categorical statements made about people that God hates. Where do we get the idea that God loves everyone exactly the same way? I suppose from taking seriously statements like God is love and God so loved the world. But if we're going to rely on the Word of God as that which cannot fail, we need to be careful to get the Word of God right. We've got to ask questions when questions are raised. And here we have another question. But we're in relationship with God. So let's be careful how we ask this question. It's statement number 3. We'll answer it in parts. Here's the first blank to fill in. God's sovereign rule in human lives and destinies may seem to be unjust. God saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, seems or may seem to be unjust. And this is what Paul picks up in verse 14 and following. Romans 9:14 and following. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? He knows it seems unjust. He asks the question, there is no injustice with God, is there? And he answers it, may it never be. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul explains, so then it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Paul concludes, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Let's finish statement number three. God's sovereign rule in human lives and destinies may seem to be unjust, but it isn't. We have the word of God on this. God's ways are just, and what he does is just. And if he can't explain that what he does is just, if he can't explain that something is just, we should ask, who will? After all, God is the one who invented justice. So God has been pleased to show favor and have mercy on Moses and the whole gang, Moses and Israel. And with the same sovereign rule, God has not been pleased to have mercy on Pharaoh and the whole gang, the Egyptians, but rather to harden Pharaoh and so to have Egypt suffer the consequences. What we're asked to understand here is that justice does not demand that everyone who is guilty receives identical amounts of mercy. Can you picture that and go for it? Imagine a police lineup. There's 10 terrible people who have all been proven without debate to be totally guilty of a despicable crime. All 10 of them deserve to be punished, and they've all been indicted and sentenced, and they're all about to be punished. So if a judge comes along with the authority to do whatever he wants, and he says, him and him and him, and points out to say 3 of the 10, will come with me, rather than to go off to prison or to go off to the scaffold. And he decides in his mercy to rehabilitate these 3 rather than to have them suffer the sentence. Do any of the others, this is the question, do the 7 others have any right to say, he can't do that without doing that for us as well? That is, if the judge decides under some circumstances to have mercy with some, is he under some sort of moral obligation to have equal amounts of mercy to everyone else? Maybe you'd be inclined to think so. If so, you got to ask, where'd you get that notion? It might be that you got it growing up. It might have been that when you were growing up with your brothers and sisters, you were made clear on the fact that if mom and dad are good to any one of us with a special favor, then everyone else has it coming too. And we said that to our parents, didn't we? With razor-sharp clarity, did we not say, that's not fair. He got to stay up till 9 o'clock, so I get to as well. That's a good illustration because, you know, older kids generally get to stay up later, and so the parents have to explain, no. You're still 2.5, so you're going to go to bed at 8:30, and never mind the fact that your brother, who's under different circumstances of life, is going to stay up till 9. And parents try to explain that to children, and children pretend not to get it because by pretending not to get it, they might be able to get what they do want. And those are notions that are so familiar to us that we tend to apply them to God as well. And we can actually fall into the place of being those belligerent kids who say to our Father in heaven, wait a minute, Dad, that's not fair. And actually, the Bible never says that God is fair. God is just, and justice is different than fairness. And the justice of God does not require him to be equally merciful toward every single human being, so that if anyone receives a special mercy, everyone else gets it as well. That's a notion that is big in our minds, but it's not a notion we learned from the Bible. Entirely just is not the same thing as being entirely fair. And entirely just is God's specialty. We perhaps don't understand all the fine points of it, but then have we ever tried to run the universe? We've got no experience in being what God is. So in Psalm 97, in the words of praise, we read, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Justice is part of the foundation of God's reign over the world. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. If we don't understand, well, how surprising is that? Clouds and thick darkness surround him. God is beyond our understanding. But let us not worry that he hasn't quite caught on to a few basic concepts of fairness and justice that we mastered when we were 7 or 8 years old. God's sovereign rule in human lives and destinies may seem to be unjust, but it isn't, because God isn't. God is just. And that brings us to statement number 4. God's actions may raise questions about his character. We'll fill in the rest of statement 4 in a minute, but let's see how that's where Paul goes next. God's actions may raise questions about his character. Verse 19 begins, you will say to me then, in regard to this idea that God is having mercy on some and not on others, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And I think what you ought to understand in Paul's coaching of us in our relationship to God is that at this point, something snaps. And whereas we would expect Paul to give the rationale or an answer to the question, why does he still find fault? Which is a very important question. The question of human responsibility. How can God hold us responsible for things that he's decided to do? For example, he's decided that Pharaoh will be a hard-hearted person. So how can God judge Pharaoh for being hard-hearted? It's a good question. But it's interesting to note here in verses 19 to 22 that Paul does not answer it. Something changes. And Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why'd you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God decides to do that? That's Paul's question back. So Paul stops giving answers, and instead he asks a question, and we find it here. So let's complete statement number 4. God's actions may raise questions about his character, but who do you think you are to talk back to God? Questions are fine, and sometimes questions are essential. If we're going to build an understanding of the faith, we need to ask the text, we need to ask God questions, and answers are forthcoming. But we've got to be very, very careful how we ask, lest we sound like we see ourselves as the superior partner in the relationship. Here's what the clay tends to say. Here's human nature. We have this natural tendency to say to God, what do you think you're doing? And why did you make me like this? And why did you make him like that? And why did you make all of us like this? And why is the world the way it is? We have this tendency. This is what clay tends to say. Paul says clay should not be challenging the potter in regard to what the potter decides to do with the clay. Now, it's right to see the purposes of God and the details of life. It's right, so to speak, to see the fingerprints of God all over the details of the story. The Bible invites us to understand that the purposes of God will eventually explain why things have happened exactly as they have. Over and over again, don't you know? Over and over again, the Bible says about the strangest things that have happened. Now, this came about because God had decided, or this came about so quickly because it was the hand of the Lord at work, or this happened according to the predestined plan of God. The Bible over and over again invites you to understand that the purposes of God are the explanation for why things happened. And at the same time, the Bible never says, it never says about anything that happens, this, of course, was by no means something God wanted to have happen. We say that sort of thing sometimes, but the Bible never does. The Bible invites us to understand that the purposes of God are all through the details of life. And that raises huge questions about the details of life. And it's right to ask the questions. But it's wrong to ask in a way that implies that in our view, we are the smart ones in the relationship. We must never try to be, do you know what I mean, Oliver Hardy to God's Stanley Laurel. We must not be asking as the superior partner, you know, this is a fine mess you've gotten us into now, Lord, and expect God to sort of apologize for the way things have gotten out of control. This is not the picture we get of the right relationship with God. Questions are allowed. Questions are good. But if you ask the question rebelliously, you ought not to expect an answer. But what you get instead in Romans 9, a reprimand. You have Paul suddenly turning off the answers and saying, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Now, he's not finished answering our question about the present condition and the future state of Israel. Let me flash up really quickly just to whet your appetite that in chapter 10 and chapter 11, we will see that Israel's present condition is a grave warning to us. And I believe that it continues to be a grave warning to us. We'll see as we get into chapter 11, to end the study on a high note, that Israel's future prospect is a key element in our hopes for ourselves and for the whole world. So answers are coming. Paul has temporarily stopped the process of questions and answers. He will resume it again next Sunday morning. But for now, we ought to see what's happened here. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has said, hold on. Stop asking questions if you're going to ask like that. Which shows us that there's more to maturing in our faith than just asking the right questions and getting the answers. Learning from the Word of God is important, but learning how to ask the questions is just as important, in some ways more important. Because the real important thing here is the relationship that we are in with God. And we do damage to the relationship if we get cocky and insubordinate and rebellious. So here's that relationship tip again. Be very, very careful how you ask your questions of God. Whether it's questions about why your life is unfolding the way it is or unraveling, or why God made you like this, or whether it's more broad questions about the state of the nation of Israel or the state of the Christian church in these days or whatever it would be. That's our tip. And here's another tip. If we want to be good in our relationship to God, we should make a point of checking in with people who we know had a real good relationship with God. We can learn from them. And we've seen that already with the Gentiles learning from the Jews. But we have the whole of the scripture. And the things that happened to these people happened as examples to us. So we should check in with people who have had a real experience with God to get a sense of what happens when a person has a real relationship with God. Think, for example, of Isaiah chapter 6. He saw God high and lifted up. And what happened next? Isaiah said when he saw God, "Woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isn't that interesting that a prophet of God, when he finally saw God for real, was shattered at the thought that he had been sinning with his speech? That's what he means, right? Unclean lips. He said, "I've been saying bad things. I've been saying unclean things." He was convicted about his language. He was convicted about his words. And take it to the New Testament, if this makes any difference to you. Go to the relationship with God we have through Christ. Look at Simon Peter. And he had an experience with the Lord, and he saw the power of Jesus, and what was his response? He fell down at Jesus' feet, we read, and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." This is the response that can be expected of any one of us who comes into real contact with God. So let's be prepared for that. John, who was the disciple that Jesus loved, saw Jesus in clearer ways than anyone else had. In the book of Revelation, he records what he saw. And he says there, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Like a dead man, he just kind of collapsed at the sight of the holiness and the power of God. And perhaps especially for West London, if we are serious about being a church that makes known the greatness of God, we ought to get this really, really right, the reverence, the fear factor. We ought to be people who really understand the fear of the Lord and treat him with all due reverence. That's why I like John Piper so much. He has so much clarity to bring to the scriptures, but he always does it with such a reverence. Here are words that Piper has written recently to explain the mind of God, as if God was saying to us, right out of Romans 9 it is, "I will not simply be analyzed, I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered, I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized, it's to be heralded. It's not grist for the mill of controversy. It's gospel for sinners who know that their only hope is the sovereign triumph of God's grace over their rebellious will." We're in the process of being saved here in a most undeserved way by a most holy God. So there's plenty of room for fear and trembling. There's plenty of room for reverence. There's plenty of room to stop and say, "I don't think I'll even word that question, lest I sound like I don't revere God." We should remember that the bad news of Romans 1 to 3 culminated in this Old Testament statement about the people who are under the wrath of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And we should endeavor to be the people who are different from that, with plenty of the reverence, the fear of God shining from our eyes. Let's remember what the book of Proverbs tells us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we have not begun to revere God, we've not even begun to be wise. And only when we truly fear the Lord do we begin to be wise. And that wisdom is so valuable. The proverb says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for she," wisdom, "is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Happy are all who hold her fast." Happy are those who hold fast to wisdom, because then comes all the stuff of life. It's like a tree of life that you're holding on to. And wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. So, our study of the ways of God, as seen in the pilot project of his relationship to Israel, gets temporarily stopped. And we have an opportunity to correct ourselves in regard to any sort of irreverence or any sort of lip, any sort of talking back that we sense coming up out of our hearts as we try to understand the mysterious ways of our just and merciful God. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word. It's like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. We pray that it will humble us and that we will be humble before it. And it's a lamp that lights a path for our feet. I pray that you'll guide us on in our understanding and in our deciding, in our trusting, and in our obeying, that we might go into greater understanding and greater heights of a real knowledge of Christ and be all the better for it. And we pray that all that we learn and all that we take on in our understanding will only serve to cause us to love you and to revere you more. For your glory, for the making known of your greatness in our generation, we pray. Amen. In a moment's time, we're going to conclude the service, and then we'll have an opportunity to go to the gym for fellowship and the intermission thing, and that's a good idea, especially today. We're going to invite you to stick around again like we did last week, because at the 11 o'clock service at the very beginning, two very important parts of church life occur. One, we'll be commissioning and praying for our Novosad missionaries who are going to leave this week. They'll be gone by Sunday next week, Lord willing, and we want to pray for them, and we invite you to stick around at 11 o'clock to be a part of that for the first couple of minutes of the service. And then besides that, we are going to pray at that time for Kevin Shoemaker and his wife Colleen, as Kevin has just recently been elected to the elders board, begins his career as an elder here in the church, and we want to set him apart as a church family. So we do that at 11 o'clock because it's relatively easy for you folks to stick around, and then we're all together as a church family for that. And speaking of the Novosad team, we want to show you a little video that we have prepared to take to the church in Novosad to introduce ourselves to our brothers and sisters there in Serbia. Let's watch that before we conclude our time together today.